Please open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read you an extended section from this second address of Moses, having finished at long last the 10 words, the Decalogue, the 10 commandments. We now find Moses's preaching turn towards the application of God's law and covenant relationship. And so I want to read you an extended section of this sermon starting in 5:22, and then for our time in the Word today, we'll focus on these opening verses of chapter 6. But let's start reading in chapter 5, verse 22. These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have seen his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of Yahweh our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that Yahweh our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. And Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And Yahweh said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Go, say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I gave them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which Yahweh your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, the houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which Yahweh our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all his commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us." So reads the word of the living God. Many years ago, when I was 10 years old, I went to the shot doctor. I don't mean an expert in epidemiology. I don't mean vaccinations, though I am for vaccinations for the good of others, for the public health. When I say shot doctor, I'm talking about a basketball camp for 8 to 12-year-olds. It was in the summer in scenic Albuquerque, New Mexico. I was sent by my father to the shot doctor. I don't know if my shot was fundamentally broken by his observation, but he was concerned that I would become a more astute and skilled basketball player, which I am to this day. If you've seen my jump shot, you'll know it's a lot of shot and not a ton of jump, but I did spend that week in the gym at Del Norte High School at the shot doctor. And at the shot doctor, we learned, me and my fellow campers, that which was most significant, that which was most essential and most elemental about that divinely given sport of basketball. We studied both. All good and precious gifts are from above, if you're questioning that last sentence. We learned the psychology of the shot doctor, mantras, chants, team elements. I don't remember the songs that we chanted on the court that July week, but I do remember some of the psychological manipulation that went down. One of the shot doctors, I don't think he had a PhD or anything, had a basketball hoop, the rim, the orange things that are hanging around us here, and he had it down at ground level with us. And he showed us the undeniable fact that two regulation size basketballs can fit through one hoop simultaneously. You may question that, but it's because you've never seen two regulation size basketballs fit through a hoop simultaneously. They can and they will. Go home and try it. He also had all of us campers climb through the basketball rim. All of this to enforce in our psyches that The basketball, going through the hoop, is an achievable goal. Some of you don't believe me about two basketballs at once. Google it. Not now, later. I think you got to push him a little. We all crawled through the hoop, passing in a line, showing just how much room was there. You can make the shot was the idea. But most importantly, we learned the mechanics of shooting the basketball, taught to us by the sacred acronym BEEF: balance, feet at shoulder width apart, your shooting foot, your shooting hand slightly forward. E, eyes, your eyes focused on the target, some to the front of the rim, some to the back of the rim, but your eyes fixed on the objective. The second E for elbow. Your elbow had to be underneath the ball. It was an important part. Lots of coaches say, put your elbow in. You put your elbow in. Tell that to Reggie Miller, greatest shooter of all time. His elbow's all over the place. But the point would be your elbow is fixed under the ball. And then that last letter, F, follow through. Like you're getting a cookie out of a jar on a shelf up high. Follow through. That image somehow stuck for me. And no matter if you're a ferocious defender or you have a deep understanding of the intricacies of the triangle offense, if you can't shoot the basketball, you're sunk. It's the critical element of playing the game of basketball. It's that which is most essential. And we understand this. We understand what it's like to be distracted by secondary things. We understand what it's like to miss the greater point. And Moses understands that as well. And after he gives the Decalogue, those 10 principal words of covenant relationship with Yahweh that they were to entrust to their children, that were to be easily memorized by the 10 fingers on their hands, that taught us what God expected of his people and that show his unchanging nature, Moses begins to look at that which is most essential to true religion, that which is most significant, most elemental. And we see that in this passage that is the most famous passage in Deuteronomy, certainly of the passages exclusive to Deuteronomy, but alongside of those Ten Commandments, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, known to us as the Shema. These verses show us that which is most essential, most fundamental, apart from which there is no true religion. And as Moses' sermon, his second address, grows to a fever pitch, we see Moses functioning in these closing verses of chapter 5 as this significant intercessor, approved by God to represent his people, to receive the word of God, and then to give it to the people. And that's exactly what he's doing. Not the generation that first received it, but in God's plan, their children, the ones who would actually possess the land, the ones who would follow after God's ways, who would experience the blessings of obedience, who learned from the negative example of their parents in the wilderness, who died for their disobedience and disbelief. So Moses receives these words from the fire. And the people realize that they couldn't survive were they to receive them personally. And what we see in this address, and specifically in this section known as the Shema, is that one element of true religion without which we do not have religion at all. What Moses identifies to these people is not first and foremost an observance of law. What Moses identifies as the sine qua non of true religion is not first and foremost a fastidiousness to obey, though obedience is prominent throughout this address. And this is a book full of laws and stipulations and judgments and commands. Moses identifies that most essential attribute to true religion being a love for God. A love for God. And he shows it in these verses manifest in three areas that are progressively and wisely placed before us in this text. It's a love for God manifest in these three areas: inside yourself, inside your home, and then inside the world. And so as we look to this guidepost, this most definitive section in Deuteronomy, the one singled out by our Lord himself as the most important command, we see that which cannot be absent from any true experience of Christianity. That if you are to follow after God, then you must first and foremost know the love of God within you. And that's where it begins. Look with me at verse 4. Moses calls out to the people with these words: "Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel." He introduces those words with a reminder that they must live according to Yahweh's commands, chapter 6, verse 1, that there will be a blessing of the land, a heritage, their sons and grandsons, that their life will be prolonged and enriched and multiplied, verse 3. And then we hear these words familiar to every Hebrew then and now. Orthodox Jews recite the Shema to this day. Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear or listen. It's the first word of verse 4. Hear, listen, obey, translated variously. But every single Orthodox Jew to this day, when he rises in the morning and before he goes to sleep at night, recites these words of verse 4. In the Hebrew text, you see it. It's set apart because the first letter of the first word and the last word are enlarged so as to direct the reader to the importance of this phrase, so that the reader might be especially precise as he reads it and as he learns it. This phrase became an important symbol in Judaism, a creed of sorts, and remains so to this day. And its statement is a simple one: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Every Hebrew person would know that phrase and would say it more than once a day. And it's very simple in its wording. It says that Yahweh is God. That Israel's called to hear this phrase, this little two-part phrase. And the first of it is that Yahweh is God, or Yahweh is our God. And then the second phrase, Yahweh is one. Yahweh is identified as God, and then he is identified as one. It's simply put as the number one. And they would have said this when they woke up. And they would have said this when they went to sleep. You see that in verse 7. When you lie down and when you rise up. What were they doing? They were framing their entire day under the sovereign rule of their God. In the morning, they would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And at night, they would say, "Hear, O Israel." The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as Jesus was caught up with the scribes and the Pharisees, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees debated the resurrection, a scribe interrupted that debate to try to pin Jesus down and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Undoubtedly thinking of all the 600 plus commands in the Torah, and Jesus identifies the Shema as the great commandment. It's recorded 3 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 22, Luke 10, Mark 12, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It was that saying that defined true religion to Jesus, that defined it to every Jew then and now, and we must hear the teaching of the Shema for us to understand that the heart of true religion is not beginning with obedience, but begins with love for God. It begins with that covenant relationship that God initiates with his people. The Shema is a simple statement. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. At the same time, this text is so clear, it's often misunderstood, taken as, you know, in the modern church as a proof text for a particular way of educating people at home. This is the verse that is waved around and said, this is the way to educate your children according to God's will. And that kind of concept is pressed on this text. Or this text is used at its surface level. It has the word Yahweh and it has the Hebrew word one. And so they say that this is a proof text for monotheism. This text has even been used against the doctrine of the Trinity. And though monotheism is certainly an attribute of the Jewish religion, Moses taught this already in chapter 4, verse 35. He said, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him. Or again in verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And that great truth of God being the only true God is certainly the case. I don't believe that that's the main point of what Moses is teaching us. In the context of the Shema, verses 4 through 9, we see that love for God is manifest in 3 areas. And that first area is inside self. Within you, it is not enough to acknowledge that there is just one God. You can believe that very simply, very easily. Even liberal scholars talk about how well-developed the concept of monotheism is. Many who deny the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy say just that. This is too refined. The monotheism is too clear. But it's not monotheism that defines a love for God ultimately. Yes, monotheism is necessary, and the Trinitarian doctrine of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is not a denial of monotheism. What we have here instead is a statement of exclusivity. There is no need to attach to the personal name of Yahweh the fact that he is only one. That's what it means to have a personal name. It's why I read you that word Yahweh over and over again instead of that traditional phrase, the Lord your God. Because Yahweh told his people he's to be known by his name, by Yahweh. And it's unnecessary for me as a person with a name, Austin T. Duncan, to say I am one. I could say I am as hefty as 2, but you know because I have a name and because I am a person, I am one. The same is true of Yahweh. Yahweh is certainly one. But what is Moses getting at by saying he is one? Well, it wouldn't be unusual to translate this word one in other places in the Hebrew Bible as the word only. And that matches up far more with the logic of this text and with the context of this text.
The Lord our God is our God. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is only. He is the only God. That's the concept behind this truth. And that's where this love for God must begin. It must begin within us. And so it's a statement of exclusivity. It's a statement to say that he is not only the only God, but he is to be Israel's only God. About to cross over the Jordan River, surrounded by cultures, polytheistic, that would have had many different competing deities. It would have been seen as simple-minded to have allegiance to only one God. After all, think of all the different things you call on God for. They came from Egypt, the sun god Ra, the snake god Sis, I think that's what he was called. The god of the Nile. I mean, it depends on what you need. Do you need agricultural help? Well, there's a god for that. Do you need fertility in your family? Well, there's a god for that. And so different deities were competing, and Moses tells Israel in this cry for them to hear this central statement, this important word, that Yahweh is our personal God. Every Israelite should know that he is the one and that he is God alone. 31 times in this sermon, he's called Yahweh your God. 4 times he's called Yahweh our God with that personal emphasis. That's 35 times his covenant name is mentioned in 68 verses. He alone is God. The number one is used in the Hebrew Bible in this way many times. David uses it this way. He says, David says, my son Solomon is the one God has chosen. Well, that's not a statement to say that Solomon is just one, but it's a statement that he is the only one that God has chosen. You see, the Shema calls the people of Israel to a kind of devotion that is unreserved, to a kind of allegiance that's unqualified, that they are to love God and God alone. And as they enter into these pagan lands, lands that would be reminiscent of the worship of Egypt, they were to be solely devoted to God and only to God, that he is the true God, and their allegiance is to be undivided, unreserved, unqualified. This kind of love is identified in the next words of verse 5, further internalizing the significance of this prominent characteristic of love to define true religion. Verse 5, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. A familiar phrase to all of us because of our Lord's use of that verse and identification that this is the greatest commandment. But again, it's often a case of missing the point because we go too wide and not deep enough. People bring in kind of a Greek conception of the way man is built, an anthropology into this verse saying, well, this is why I'm a trichotomist, or this is why I'm a dichotomist. Man is made of two things. Man is made of three things. And they try to delineate what is man. Well, he's heart, and he's soul, and he's might. And that really takes this passage out of what its intention is. Moses is not building for these people an anthropology. He's building their theology. And he says they have to love Yahweh their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. So rather than seeing three different areas of heart, the Hebrew word leb, it just means a heart or mind. There's no distinction in Hebrew between your feeler and your thinker. It's a metaphorical kind of word that means both your heart and mind, your thinker and your feeler. There is no word for mind in Hebrew, so how a man thinks and his emotions and his volition is all wrapped up in that word heart, that word mind, the same concept. So it's not heart, soul, and strength. The word soul, the word strength is just a word that usually used adverbially for greatly or exceedingly. Here it's a noun, your strength. In other places, it's used of all your possessions. A person's economic strength, for example, would be how many camels he had, or oases or sand, you know, all his possessions, his land. That was his strength, his greatness. And then this word soul, it's the word nephesh. It's this. This is your nephesh. It's your neck. It's your breath. It's your throat. Hebrew works its words like an oxen. Takes one oxen and it makes it do a lot of stuff. So the word nephesh can mean breath or neck or throat or appetite or desire or your living being. But you see how all those things are connected. So it's not that he's chopping you up into three parts, your heart and mind, your strength and your soul. Instead, what Moses is doing is calling these people to a radical devotion to the Lord, a radical devotion to God that starts at the center of who they are, their heart and their mind, their thinking and their feeling, and then moves out to their person, to their soul, to their life, to their very being, and then moves to that final circle that's their resources, their strength, their greatness, all that they are, all that they possess. What is he saying? He says that a love for God is manifest first of all, not in your fancy religious pedigree, not in your, because your father and your grandfather were fine Christian men. Your love for God ultimately must start with that true heartfelt devotion and allegiance to God with your heart and mind, with your person, your soul, and with your strength. All that you are should be dedicated to Yahweh. He tells these people before they enter this pagan land, they need to be without reservation, without any kind of qualification, and rooted in their innermost being, that all of themselves would extend with this true and unshakable love for God. That's the meaning of that greatest commandment. To hear, O Israel. I mean, look at the imperatives. Hear, O Israel. Love the Lord. Impress or be on your heart, verse 6. Teach them, verse 7, a word that just means to speak. Verse 8, to bind them. And verse 9, to write them. All of these are directed towards the people. Even the last two, whose subjects is your hand and your head. Your hand and head don't do that on their own. It's you doing all of this. You are to listen and to hear and to obey, to love, to impress, to teach, to bind, and to write. That's this wholeness that God expects from his people. And so a love for God is manifest in this allegiance, this loyalty. A loyalty that's rooted in his chesed, his loyalty, his loyal love, and then is manifest in our hearts, in our person, in our resources. That's inside ourselves. Where does it go from there? Verse 6, he presses it even further and says, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. They're to be impressed on that seat of affections and in your mind. You see, scripture to these people was to be internalized before it was to be externalized, taught to others and put on their doorposts. It was to be impressed on their heart. The reason I read you that huge section of scripture is I wanted you to hear the people crying out for God to put distance between them. An interesting and provocative statement for them to beg Moses to be their intercessor in those closing verses of chapter 5. Why is that? I mean, they hear these words from the fire and they are afraid. And that kind of thought is foreign to us, isn't it? I mean, for them to say, we have seen that God speaks with men and he lives. That's not a big deal to us because we have 40 Bibles at our house, the teen study Bible and the underwater explorers club Bible. And you have your environmentally conscious Bible and you have your 53 favorite translations Bible. And we often lack a true reverence for the word of God because we haven't internalized it. We view it simply as something foreign to us. And when these people heard God speaking to Moses, they realized the power of God's word. Then they feared it appropriately. And their response isn't a sinful response. It's not that they all should have said, well, God's speaking, let's all go up on the mountain. Their hesitation to go near him, their healthy fear of him, is actually commended by God. These people fear the word of God, and they tremble at the thought of God speaking his word. And you know what? God approves of it. He affirms that kind of thinking. This is a familiar refrain when we read the Bible. Psalm 81, God says, oh, that they would listen and walk in my ways. Or Isaiah 48, if only you'd paid attention to my commandments. That call that God makes to these people who have an appropriate fear of God's word, that mournful cry from God, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Do you see there was an appropriate distance from God's word? But it was to never be distant from their heart. It was to be impressed on their hearts so that they would own the word of God and their love for God's word would grow and grow. And from inside their heart, indelibly written on the inside, not first the rituals, not first the sacrifices, not first the external acts. That's why the later prophets would say, oh, that my people would abandon me and do the sacrifices. That's not what it says. That's not what the prophets say. The prophets speak on behalf of God later to a disobedient people, and it's not about the sacrifices ultimately. It's about what was supposed to undergird the sacrifices. It's not that the sacrifices were optional. They were not optional. Do them wrong and you will die. But underneath the sacrifices, underneath the rituals, was a heart that indelibly written on the inside was a love for God and a fear of his word and a respect and unwavering allegiance to Yahweh. They were to internalize God's word, integrate it into their lives, incorporate it into their very being so that it would affect every part of them. Is that the way you love God? Is it? Because you may have lots of questions about the applicability of trimming the corners of your beards later in Deuteronomy. But you cannot have questions about the relevance of this truth. This is clearly something that you need to process personally as a worshiper of Jesus Christ, as a God-fearer. Do you love God absolutely, totally, internally, exclusively? From the heart. Because if you do, it will move from there to these other spheres, these other areas. A love for God will be manifest inside yourself. And then, secondly, it'll be manifest inside your home. Your home. Verse 7, teach them, you shall teach them or speak them diligently to your sons. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is a very basic truth. It is the indoctrination, and that's the right word for it, of children. I was meeting with a couple this week, an unbeliever and a believer who are going to get married, and I was warning them, I think appropriately, of the consequences of that. And I asked them, what are you going to teach your children? And the gentleman who professed atheist said, will you teach your children what you believe? And he's exactly right. That kind of teaching shows its true nature, not as some kind of rigid curriculum you use in your home, though family worship is a practice that is wise and has been used by Christians for generations. Ultimately, it's not about a particular methodology or program or curriculum or catechism. Ultimately, it's about diligence in speaking. Diligence in speaking God's word, in talking to your kids, when you sit in your house and when you walk down the road and when you lie down and when you rise up. It's a spontaneous discussion far more often just in this verse than it is in some kind of rigid curriculum. Sure, it could involve memorization. Sure, it could involve catechizing, those kind of things. But ultimately, I'm talking to a bunch of single people about their kids. And I wonder if this is even registering, right? I mean, you're thinking, I got bigger problems than my kids. I know have. And there's a whole list of things I know have. I need a wife first. And trust me, I'm trying, Duncan. Well, I don't think you're trying hard enough, number one. Number two, I don't think you think about your sons enough. I think there's lots of young men in this room who are very concerned about having fun, but have little regard for having a legacy. And when you start to think about your children at this age, it can transform the decisions you make. It's about giving them a legacy, a heritage of faithfulness. And this is true for you if you have 20 children or 2 or 0. John Calvin famously lost many, many children to disease and plague and had some stepchildren along the way. But he rejoiced that his sons were spiritual sons. So whether God grants you children or not, you need to be thinking about your legacy. Who are you entrusting the truth to? Are you ready to represent God to people who will grow to be just like you? That's sobering. That's serious. And if you're not having a spontaneous discussion about things which are eternal and true with your friends and family now, then it's not going to happen just because you got diapers in your house. And so it starts inside your heart. And then this love for God goes inside your home. And then look where he takes it. Verse 8:9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is inside the world. The Jews took this really literally. Really literally. They took the phylacteries, as you've read about this. They put a little container on their forehead, and for their morning prayers, they would have that there. It would have verses in it. They would tie to their hands also words from Exodus and Deuteronomy. So it would literally be on their hands, literally between their eyes. They would literally, on the posts of their buildings, their mezuzah, the doorposts, they would put a small box with tiny parchments and texts from the Pentateuch. It was very clear, and it would become increasingly clear, that these people looked different than the other nations. Their diets were different. Their habits and practices were different. The things that they revered were different. But their daily lives are what set them apart the most. The same is true of those who love God today. You will be marked, perhaps not this literally, with Christian signage on your house, though that's how they did it, one of the ways. But more importantly than having something written above your door, as for me and my house, etc., is that your entire life to a watching world is marked by reverence and love for God and His Word. It was on their hands because it was to be represented in all that they did. Every action was to represent a love and concern for God and others. That's the greatest commandment, and the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so their hands were to be marked by this love. Between their eyes, what they saw and what they reached for were to be marked by a reverence and a love for God. And on the posts of their buildings, all their heritage, all that they would do as they crossed the Jordan River would be to answer the question, who will you worship? And we still answer that question today. Is your worship undivided, undistracted? Do you have total allegiance for God? Unswerving loyalty? Because our God is also Yahweh. Yahweh alone. Father, thank you for this rich truth from your word. And as followers of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became a man, and died in our place as a substitute for sins, who rose victoriously from the grave, we are worshipers of Jesus. And so, God, I pray that as those who have never seen him with our physical eyes, we would be those true believers who have an uncompromised love for our unseen Christ. So, God, strengthen us. Strengthen our love for you, our reverence for your word, and may we adore you as God, the only true God. We thank you, God, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.